ago, we passed out a document that we've been working on for about 2 years, a suggested constitution for Faith Baptist Church, which has some streamlined terminology in most of its passages and some new, shall we say, interpretation of Scripture in other areas, especially in this matter of church government. I've preached several messages on this. Most recently, I dealt with some of the issues which we'll be discussing tonight on August the 23rd. How many of you were not here on August the 23rd this past August? All right. More than half, probably. Or about half. So I'm going to be reviewing some of those things and teaching you what I believe the Bible teaches about scriptural church government so that you might consider these passages yourself, so that later tonight when we talk about this, we'll have a basis of understanding from the Word of God to be able to proceed from there. You know, when my little girl got injured, my smallest daughter, my youngest daughter, she's not a little girl, she reminds me that every time I say that. She says, I'm not a little girl, I'm a big girl. But my almost-to-be 6 years old little girl, big girl. The other one, by the way, is a teenager today. Isn't that something? 13. I told her I wouldn't make her stand up or call her up here, but anyway, I got her. Okay. But Becky, when she was burned, she was in a number of hospitals. And I was in more hospitals, I suppose, in that year than I had been in totally in my life up to that point. And it was interesting as I would walk in these various facilities that you could see just the minute you walked in the door a difference in them. Now, I'm not going to make any comparisons other than to tell you about the best one. When we went into the Shriners Burns Institute up there in Cincinnati, the minute you walked in the door, you knew that that place was different. You knew that somebody who knew what he was doing was running that place. That's all there was to it. I did not know who the administrator of that hospital was. I didn't know who the chief of staff of that hospital was. There were about three or four folks that I became acquainted with in the days ahead that impressed me tremendously and instilled in me a confidence that caused me to want to leave my daughter there like I had never experienced before. The chief of staff was a doctor named McMillan, a genius as far as I'm concerned in burn technology. He has developed procedures in the last 2 years that did not exist when my daughter got burned, that she will be able to have to help her to get use of her hands. It's amazing. I was down in Charleston several months after we took Becky to that hospital, and there was a textbook there. As you know, the Medical University of South Carolina is a student hospital, and one of the nurses there had a textbook on burns. And whose name do you suppose that I saw in the front of that textbook? The man who's the chief of staff of that hospital in Cincinnati. In other words, that fella wrote the book. It's no wonder that things are the way they are. And then I met the administrator. He's a businessman. Knows very little about medicine except what he's been exposed to. But he's a genius, as far as I'm concerned, at administering that kind of a program. A gracious, kind fella. So generous with his time and so sweet in his manner. And I knew that the reason that hospital was as it was because of the kind of leadership that they had. They had a fellow who was in charge of the business, who knew business, who was a nice fellow and who could communicate with folks. They had a doctor who was in charge of the medical aspect of that hospital, who wrote the textbook. They had a chief of nursing who had a real compassion for the people in that hospital. She came back Christmas Day, 8 months after the fire, when my little girl was there, and my wife hadn't seen her until that night. That lady came in that night just to be there to see Becky's reaction when she saw her mother. That was the kind of compassion that she had for her patients. In other words, these were the kind of people who were in leadership. And I knew that there was something different about the leadership the minute that I walked into that hospital. And the same thing's true of any organization that you become involved in. Now, the church is not merely an organization. It is primarily an organism, a living thing. But there is a certain amount of organization in the local church, and you and I need to understand that. Now, as I look over my notes this evening, as I prayed about this message again this afternoon and thought about it, I asked the Lord, how in the world am I going to make an application spiritually tonight? How in the world am I going to be able to preach what the Lord's given me to preach tonight and then apply that to your personal needs and your particular problem? I like expository preaching. I like topical preaching. I like any kind of preaching that's applied. But as I look at this thing, I wonder how in the world I'm going to apply this thing tonight. This looks to me like pure content. pure information. So I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit tonight to make the application in your heart. I don't know what your needs are. If I were to try to discern what your needs were and to meet those needs tonight, I may or may not be able to hit them on the nose. But the Holy Spirit knows tonight. So I'm going to teach you some things that I think we need to know as a church family. And I'm going to trust God to make the application in your heart. And I understand that from time to time when you don't use a lot of illustrations for application, that it's difficult sometimes to appreciate fully the truth that's being taught. So we'll ask the Lord now to go with us as we do this study together and apply this in our hearts so that we wouldn't just have here simple Bible content, although it's ludicrous to say simple when we're talking about Bible content, but that we would have our own hearts warmed and that we would be taught by the Holy Spirit to have our own individual needs met this evening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you tonight that you would teach us and minister to us and feed us from this portion of Scripture. And Lord, we'll be looking at many, many verses of Scripture as you know this evening. And yet, Lord, we're short tonight on application. We're short tonight on individual needs being considered. And yet, Lord, the truths that we're talking about here are vitally important for us to know so that we might have the kind of church that you want us to have, and so that we might understand what the Bible teaches about these things, so that we might proceed and make progress toward the goal of fulfilling the Great Commission here without hindrance. Lord, have your way in this service. Fill me with thy Spirit. Help me preach. In Jesus' name, amen. We read a verse in Hebrews 13:17. Let's read it again. It says there, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves." Then there's an interesting little punctuation mark there, which means that everything on the right side of that colon is equal to what's on the left side. In other words, here's what that means, or here's why. "For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." And here's something else that's of equal value. "For that is unprofitable for you." In other words, the Bible says here that there is a chain of command, shall we call it, within the local church. Obey them that have the rule over you. Now, this is very difficult for a pastor to preach in his own church, but because it's in the Bible and because it's needful for us to know, I've accepted the responsibility that's mine to teach it to you. Now, before we actually get into our two main points this evening, I want you to think with me for a minute about the case for congregational government. Stay with me. There are several different types of church government. One of them is congregational government. That's where the whole congregation gets together and somebody makes a motion from the floor and then there's some discussion and then the people vote and the majority of the people decide what we're going to do. And that's fine. That's called democracy. And there's a place for that. But I'm not sure that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. That is Baptist tradition. But I am not a traditional Baptist. Okay? And I hope you're not either. I want to do what the Bible says, regardless of what we have to call it. Don't you think so? And so, the case for congregational government, I believe, is one more so of convenience rather than conviction. Congregational government does cover a multitude of sins. It's good. It's safe. So, you know, we quote the verse, "In a multitude of counselors, there's safety." And that's true. If the majority of the folks don't want to do it, the majority of the folks are not going to support it. And if the majority of the folks don't support it, it's probably not going to work. You see? Therefore, there's a certain amount of workability that's built into congregational government. In other words, when the majority of the people decide to do a thing, it's probably going to get done if they really mean business about doing it. But does that necessarily dictate to us that the church ought to be governed by the congregation? I'm not sure. I believe that possibly congregational government has come to us as a pendulum swing in Protestantism. We see the hierarchy of Romanism and we know that's wrong. God has not ordained that anyone should stand fully in his place and speak for him, ex cathedra, as the Roman Catholic Church calls it. In other words, when the Pope sits in his special chair and wears his special hat and says his special words, it is as though his words are equal to the words of Scripture. And that's blasphemy But that's what's taught. And so whenever the Pope declares something, it's made equal with Scripture, and so he explains Scripture. Funny thing about that, popes don't agree with each other. You see? And Scripture does agree with itself. So that's where all the problems come in. So I think possibly congregational government was a determination by some groups to get away from this hierarchy within the church of saying this fellow's in charge, and these other fellows in charge, and these fellows in charge, and way down here on the bottom someplace, you got all the people who can't make any decisions independently in their own spiritual life, but have to do exactly what they're told in everything, and that negates the truth of Scripture also, because Romans 14:12 tells us, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We are individuals before the Lord. But when we get together and act as a group in a local body, do we have to go to one extreme or the other? I don't believe so. I don't believe we ought to have a popery as a dictatorship set up in the church. Neither do I think we ought to have a mobocracy. I believe there's a balance. And I believe that's what Scripture teaches. And I started out not looking just for the balance or just for the way of blending these two, but for what the Bible taught. And so 2 years ago, I laid aside the doctrines books, I laid aside the history books, I laid aside the other church constitutions, even our own, and I got in the Word of God, and I studied every verse and every word of every verse in the pastoral epistles, and in several other places where I know it talks about church government, and the things that I have been sharing with you in the last few weeks are the conclusions that I came to. And so tonight, we're going to talk a bit more about church government. I want you to see an example, though, of how congregational government is supposed to work. It's in Acts chapter 15, and this is the most beautiful example I can think of in Scripture of how congregational government works. In other words, the body working in one accord. Now, the phrase in one accord means having the same voice. It means everybody says the same thing. It means everybody agrees, you see. And so the only argument that we can find in Scripture for congregational government also dictates unanimity. It means if we're going to have a church vote, it can't just be a majority vote. It means one accord. It means it's got to be a unanimous vote. That puts us in a pickle, doesn't it? You think that's possible? Well, occasionally it might be. But generally, there's going to be somebody who doesn't understand it, who doesn't have all the information, or who just doesn't like it. You see? Take a look here in verse 13. Now, let me give the background, what's been going on. Peter has been arguing here for Christian liberty, and he's been saying, now look, let's don't put these folks under the law that God saved by grace. I mean, let's don't make these folks have to undergo all these things. And so, circumcision and keeping the law and all this kind of stuff, Judaizing and so on. All right, so down here in verse 13, they've all been talking, and Barnabas and Paul have been declaring all the things that God's been doing among the Gentiles, which is an unheard of thing at this point in the development of the church. And verse 13 says, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, who was this James? It was not James, the brother of John. James, the brother of John, has been dead since chapter 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus. This is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Okay? That's who this is. So, after everybody has their say, the preacher gets up and he begins to talk. He says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. He says, all right, now listen up, as he used to say in the service. Simeon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And he goes on to explain all of this. And they come to an agreement, and down here they decide to write a letter, and they're going to send this letter by Paul and Barnabas, and Silas, rather. And so down to verse 23, it says, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Here's what the letter said. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles, and Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. In other words, the apostles got together, the elders got together, and all the brethren got together and agreed on this thing. And they wrote a letter. And it says down here, what verse is it? Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Now, we sent Paul and Barnabas down there. They told you something. You weren't real sure about that. We came back, discussed it. Every one of us were in agreement. Now we're sending some more messengers down. That's how the church congregation is supposed to work together. This was an important decision. This, as some have said, even Dr. Schofield here makes a note down here in the margin that says this is the pivotal doctrine in the New Testament right here. This matter that is not by works, it's a matter of grace, and it's being revealed now to the church at this point right here in finality. And so this was an important decision that they were making. And here's how they made it. The apostles got together. They discussed it. The pastor or the ruling elder got together. James. They all discussed it. They came to an agreement. And they took their stand and said, this is what we believe. Now, that's the way the congregation is supposed to work together in concert. And I believe in order for a church to proceed with important issues such as this, there needs to be a spirit of harmony among the people. Now, how do we establish that spirit of harmony? How do we achieve that one accord business? Is it up for open discussion and receiving no leadership at all? No, I don't believe so. I believe the Bible teaches that there's to be some leadership in the local church. And that leadership is to receive the submission of the people. And that's what I want to show you tonight. First thing we want to talk about here is the roles of the pastor. Plural, there are three. The three roles of the pastor. And second, the responsibility of the people. Now, we believe that there are two church offices. One we call pastor, the other we call deacon. Now, the pastor has a couple of other titles in Scripture. One of them is elder, and the other one is bishop. How many of you fellas are going into the full-time ministry? You're going to be a pastor or a missionary or a preacher of some kind. Raise your hand real high. In fact, just stand up, would you, for just a minute. Just look at this. Preachers! Can you believe that? I'm speechless. I mean, sit down. What I'm saying to you is going to influence what you believe. That's the most awesome thing I have seen in a long time. That's dumbfounding to me. I don't know how many of you there were, but there's a bunch. You fellows are going to go out and teach hundreds, perhaps thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people. And part of what you're going to teach them, I'm now influencing you to understand. May I suggest to you that someday, fellows, you'll stand where I stand. And you'll bear that same responsibility. Isn't that kind of frightening? It's kind of thrilling, isn't it? Yeah, it's kind of frightening. Now, I'm not going to preach just to you fellows that stood. But I want you especially to watch the verses that we're going to consider. There are three roles that the pastor must follow. The first is the role of supervisor. Supervisor. The word bishop means an overseer. It means a supervisor. It is the Greek word episkopos. It's translated bishop in almost all of its references. There are other translations of that particular word, but it means a supervisor. Let me show it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says there, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so on. A bishop, it calls him. The bishop is an officer of the church. The word bishop means an overseer. It's the same word that's used in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, where it speaks of the qualifications of the bishop. He's to be a bishop. A bishop is not a man in an ecclesiastical hierarchy who tells the pastor of the local churches what to do. There is no authority over the local church other than those officers that they elect from within. The Lord Jesus is the authority over the local church through His Word. We don't believe in any ecclesiastical hierarchies. That's a Roman relic. But the bishop here is spoken of. This word also appears in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. I hope you'll jot down some of these verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Two groups of people in leadership, bishops and deacons. In fact, there are three groups identified here, saints, bishops, and deacons. So you have two groups in leadership and one group involving the body, the saints. All right, there's the word again. Now, those references refer to the man. Now, please, for just a moment, Forget everything that you've heard about this, would you? And don't read Scofield's notes while I'm preaching. Just listen to the words of Scripture for just a minute, okay? This word bishop, in the references that I've read so far, have to refer to the man. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless. It's talking about a man in an office, but a man nevertheless. And this verse says, with the bishops and deacons. It is referring to officers, yes, but primarily to individuals. Why? Because it also includes saints. Saints not an office. Saints a group of individuals, you see. And so we're talking about the man. Now let's see some references to bishop that refer to the office. So we've seen the bishop as a supervisor first as a man. Now let's see him secondly as an officer. Acts chapter 1 and verse 20 refers to the office here. It's speaking of the election of Matthias to take the place of Judas. It says here, Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, quoting the Old Testament in Psalm 69, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. His office of a bishop. So a bishop is both a man and it's an office. Let's see another reference where it's used as an office. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. It refers there to the Lord Himself. It says, 1 Peter 2:25. You jot them down now because I'm going to read fast. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's referring to the function of the Lord as an overseer over us spiritually. The shepherd, he who feeds us, the overseer, he who commands us or orders us or has authority over us. So we've seen that the pastor is a supervisor, a bishop. That refers to both the man, it refers to the office. There's a third thing that it refers to, and that is to the activity of the man. This word appears with reference to the activity also in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Jot that reference down. Let me read it to you. It says here, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, in that verse, the word overseers is the word bishop. And that verse teaches us that the responsibility, or should we say the activity, of the bishop is to take heed over the flock, which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. Pastors or pastors-to-be, you ought to memorize the last few verses of Proverbs 27. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds, and on it goes. It's an excellent passage for a fellow who wants to be a bishop. And this verse right here tells us what the activity of a bishop is. He's an overseer. What's he supposed to do? Supposed to watch over the flock. Simple as that. Yes, that's a position of authority, but it's also a position of responsibility. We've seen the bishop as a man. We've seen it as an office. We've seen it as an activity. Let's see a couple more verses now, speaking about the activity of the bishop. This time, back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, here it uses the term elder, and we'll get back to that in a few minutes. We'll see a verse that will show us that the bishop and the elder are the same person. But in verse 2, commanding the elders, it says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. The word oversight is the word bishop. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. It says there that the bishop is to be an overseer, not for his own advantage, but for the advantage of those over whom he watches. So the man is called the bishop. The office is called the bishop. The activity is oversight. It's the same word. There's another reference in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Where this word is used. It says there, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Where's the word bishop in that verse? It's in the combined phrase, looking diligently. That's the same word, episkopos. In other words, a bishop is a fellow who looks diligently. He is no pastor who merely stands and expounds the word, who doesn't know that over here, Joe was knocking out Sally's teeth. That's what it means. So says G. Campbell Morgan. I agree with him. He's an overseer. He's a man who watches over his flock and knows what's going on. He's a man who understands the heart needs of his people. A man who uses his position to meet those needs because he knows what they are. And so, he's a supervisor. We've seen him as a man. We've seen it as an office. We've seen his activity. Now let's talk for just a moment about the authority of the bishop and see some references there. The authority of the bishop is in a very interesting context. Go back with me now for a moment to Luke chapter 19 and verse 44. And when you first see this verse, you'll wonder what in the world this has to do with what we're talking about. Luke chapter 19 and verse 44. Somebody said one time, there's nothing quite so pleasant to the sound of the ear, or to the ear, as the sound of the leaves of Scripture being turned by a large group of people, if it isn't for too long. That's a good one. But, so turn quick, and if you can't stay with us, you just jot the references down, study them later. It's talking here about Christ's return. It says, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall, I'm sorry, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus in AD 70. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Where's the word? Visitation is the word. You know what the Bible teaches about pastoral visitation? It doesn't just teach that the pastor is supposed to come around, hail fellow well met, slap on the back, have a good time. It says the pastor is supposed to come around, check up on you, see whether you're living right. That's exactly what it teaches. Suppose I were to call you tomorrow morning and say, thought I'd drop by. Or suppose I call you tomorrow evening and say, thought I'd drop by for a little visit. Would you do anything differently tomorrow evening if I was coming or if one of the other pastors were coming? Suppose the Lord were to say, I'm going to drop by your home this evening about 7 o'clock. You'd have a cardiac trying to get ready, wouldn't you? See? That's what the word means. Visitation. It means going to inspect. It means holding a shakedown. It means coming to just find out whether you really live the way you're supposed to be living. See? That's exactly what it means. The bishop's authority is one of visitation of his people. It means inspection of his people. Now, fellas, future bishops, you realize what kind of pressure this puts on us? You know, one of the most frustrating experiences in the world that you can ever go through is to have somebody inspecting you that doesn't live right themselves. I remember when I was in service, we used to have the quality control. You know, QC, you fellas who've been in the service, you know about QC. QC would come out there anytime you didn't have a job to do and you didn't want to get a job, get a clipboard and a pencil and walk around. Everybody think you was in QC and they wouldn't bother you because they think you're going to get inspected, see? That's the way it works. But here'd come the QC fella. And the only reason he was in there doing that job anyway, I couldn't say this. Some of you guys might be in QC. This is the way we felt. Was because he was so incompetent he couldn't do the job himself. So they made an inspector out of him. See, that's the way we felt. You've been in the service. I mean, that's the way we felt about it. Just a bunch of desk jockeys. Isn't that right, Charlie? Guys come out and you've got that plane, I mean, spit shine. That thing will fly through a mountain almost. I mean, you've got it. It'll go anywhere. And here comes some guy who hadn't worked on planes in 10 years out there, you know, 6 buttons showing above his belt, you know what that means. He's been in the desk too long. And he gets his clipboard, and he comes out there and he finds all these little nitpicking things that you already knew were there, but you have enough sense to know that they don't really matter, see. But he's got to find something where, you know, it doesn't justify his job. That's QC. Isn't that aggravating to have somebody come and check you and you know they're not living right themselves? Oh, listen. You think this puts a responsibility on the people? Oh, it puts a far greater responsibility on the inspector. God doesn't want anybody living by a double standard. That's a tough one right there, fellas. That says that the man who desires the office of a bishop must be blameless. I don't know about you, but I don't really consider myself blameless. I wish I was. Or were, whatever it is. I wish I could say I was blameless. I want to be. In Christ I am. But actually, I fall short of that. You see, if we're going to be inspectors, we ought to be holding up the standard ourselves, shouldn't we? Same word appears in 1 Peter 2:12. It's the same word, visitation. In the day of visitation, it says there. It means coming to inspect. And in 1 Peter 2:12, it's talking about the second coming of the Lord, when God's going to come and hold the inspection on us. So the first role of the pastor then is one of supervision. One of holding an office, being a man who's called a bishop, holding the office that's called a bishop, both of the words mean overseer or oversight. His activity is to oversee. His authority is to oversee and to expose that which he sees. You see? There's another role that the pastor must play, and that is the role of senior member. Senior member. I feel like an elder now. I have a teenager at home. That's great. Another one fast approaching his teens. Senior member. This is the word elder. The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. Presbytery comes from that word. It means a group of elders. The word's an interesting word. We're going to see these same four things: the man, the office, the activity, and the authority, as we saw in the bishop. With reference to the man, the word elder simply means an older man. The word presbyteros in its various forms appears 66 times in the New Testament. All but one of those, it's translated elder or elders. And that other time, it's translated old. It means an older man, basically. That's the man. Now, I'm not an older man. But if a man's going to be an elder, he's got to live like an older man. That means if you get out of school, fellas, when you're 21, and you go out to pastor a church, you can't act 21. You've got to act 41. He says, that's not going to be easy. That's right. It's not. But it's essential. There are things you can get away with when you're 21 that you can't get away with if you're a pastor. You look awful silly. You see? Because you undermine the Word of God if you act like a juvenile. And I'm not saying 21-year-olds are juvenile, but I'm saying if I don't have more sense now than I had when I was 21, I better quit. You see? And if I don't have more sense when I'm 41 than I've got now, and I'm not 31, by the way, but you know what I'm saying. If I don't have more sense when I'm 40 and in my 50s and all that, you know, I better be getting smarter as I get older is what I'm saying. I better be increasing in wisdom and knowledge and stature and all these kinds of things. So if a fellow's going to be in the office of an elder, he's got to act like an older man. He's got to be mature, is what it's saying. A spiritually mature man. You think 21's too young to pastor? Is that what you're saying, preacher? Personally, I do. However, if a fellow has enough spiritual maturity, his age shouldn't stand in his way. Very few men that I've ever met that have the maturity at the age of 21 to be an elder. There are some. Praise the Lord for that. That's a good case for grad school, fellas. Real good case for it. See? Think about that. I'm thankful that God gave me my military experience. I know one of the reasons I went through that was so God could get me in the right place at the right time so I could get saved. And another reason for it is to give me a chance to grow up, frankly. Just have a little time to grow up. Well, the man then is an older man. What about his office? Turn to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, we see here, as far as I'm concerned, conclusively, that the elder and the bishop are the same person. There are those who don't believe that. There are those in the liturgical churches and what's the prelatical churches that believe that these are two different offices. I don't agree with that. Look at verse 5. Paul's talking to Titus. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Look at the punctuation. Colon. Now, what's he talking about? Ordaining elders. He said, "Titus, I left you in Crete so that you can straighten things out there, ordain some elders to take over the church when you're gone." Right? That's exactly what he's talking about. Now, in the verses following, he begins to talk about the qualifications of the elders. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless." Now, what's he talking about? Elders or bishops? Same thing. Same thing. The elder and the bishop are the same fellow. Two different roles that he has to play. You see, I have several other roles, too. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a husband. I'm a brother. You see? But I'm still me. I'm still the same person. These are two different roles. He has the role of a bishop, which means authority. He's a supervisor. Now he has the role of elder, which means a senior member, an example setter. And that's completely different. The office then is the same as bishop. Of those 66 entries, by the way, fellas, where the word presbyteros appears, 58 times it is plural. 58 times it is plural. And not one time when it is singular, does it refer to the officer of a church? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Baptists don't like that. See? I'm a Baptist by conviction, not by convenience. After I found out what a Baptist was, I found out that's what I was when I got saved. Literally. But plurality of elders is taught in the Bible. That's just what the Scripture teaches. So, we've seen the man. He's an older man. We've seen the office, same as a bishop. Let's see his activity. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. We read a portion of this a few minutes ago. Let's see it again. That's 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. The elders, which are among you, I exhort. We have also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Here's an elder doing the job of a bishop. See, same fellow. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Here the elder is to take the oversight. Yes, he's the bishop. He's to have the authority. But as an elder, he's to be an example setter. Set the example for the flock. Want your folks to be soul winners? Be a soul winner. Want your folks to memorize Scripture? Memorize Scripture. Want your folks to read the Bible? Read the Bible. It was told me somewhere, I don't remember where, maybe in Preacher Boys when I was in school, that about 6 months after a fellow takes over leadership, the people in the church will be just about like he is. Isn't that frightening? Doesn't matter what you preach or what you say, the people are going to pick up what you're doing and they're going to start doing it too if they're trying to follow you. Now your folks, those of you who are going to the ministry, are going to be pretty much like you are about 6 months after you get them. That's something, isn't it? You want them to be like you? Or do you want them to be better than you are? And I have seen this in the 4.5 years that I have been here. It's true. This church follows a spiritual pattern which parallels my own. When I'm right with God, there's excitement and joy and spirit fullness, and boy, it's great. And when I get glum and sour and backward in my Christian experience, I start picking it out in the group. That's the way it works. In other words, we're going to follow the example whether we follow the orders or not. So the elder then is to be an example setter. It says, let's read the next verse. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In other words, you go ahead and be the under-shepherd so that one of these days when the real shepherd gets back, you'll get a reward. You know, some people think that the pastor is going to get a whole bunch of rewards. Oh no, unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. See, my job is for me and your job is for you. And I'm going to be judged on the basis of my job and you're going to be judged on the basis of your job. And it might be that some of you have been more obedient in your job than I have in mine. So just because I'm more noticeable and more vocal in this family here, that doesn't mean I got the biggest reward. Doesn't mean I have one of the biggest responsibilities. And so will you when you get in the ministry, fellas. So we've seen the man, we've seen the office, we've seen his activity. Let's see now the elder's authority. Go back to 1 Timothy 5 for just a minute. And let's look at verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. That says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, you see, this is making the elder and the pastor the same fella. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But it says, let the elders that rule well. Now, there are two words that are translated rule, and we've read both of them so far tonight. In Hebrews 13:7 and 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. Verse 7 says, remember them that have the rule over you. That's the word, it's a different Greek word, it's where we get our English word hegemony. It means a fellow that gives orders, a fellow that guides, a guy that carries the flag and tells us which way we're going. This word in 1 Timothy 5 is a different word. This word means to stand in front and be a leader. It means more so to set an example. It's the same word that appears in chapter 3 when it says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It means if a fellow can't set the example for his own family, how can he set the example for the rest of the church? This is talking about an example fellow, example setter, a fellow that stands in the pulpit and leads the group, a fellow who's in front of them, just as I am in front of you right now. And I ought to be in front of you in more than just standing here physically. I ought to be leading you and being in front of you in our spiritual walk too. And setting the example for you in everything that God wants us to do. Boy, that's frightening, isn't it? Stop and think about that for a minute. I know full well there are better Christians in this room than I am. And I'm not just saying that to be falsely pious. I know that's true. Because I know some of you. And I know you're a better Christian than I am. But that shouldn't be, should it? See? The Bible says that the fellow that rules well, the fellow that stands in front and leads. That's talking about the elder. His authority comes from the fact that he has the privilege of standing in front. Now, his leadership is what he's supposed to be doing, but that also is a position of authority. That implies a following, you see, doesn't it? His authority is also given to us, as we said, in Hebrews 13:7. Go back there and look at it with me. Remember them which have the rule over you. This is a different kind of rule. This is not the rule of standing in front and setting the example. This rule here is hegemony. This rule here means authority. It means giving orders. It means to guide. It means to tell you which way to turn. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. There's the elder, the bishop, again, being the pastor, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So there it is. We'll come back to that verse in a few minutes. That's the authority, then, of the elder. The fellow who's the example setter is the one who's given the orders to the folks. Now, it doesn't give me a great deal of joy to say that, knowing the position that I'm in. I'd rather one of the other men had preached this, or I'd rather we brought an evangelist in to preach this. But I believe the Lord told me to preach it to you. And so we'll obey the Lord this evening and see what the Bible says. So let's go further then, without any further comment on that, to the third role that the pastor must play. He is to be what? A supervisor. Additionally, a senior member, both a bishop and an elder. And thirdly, he is to be a shepherd. He's to be a pastor teacher. The word is poimen. It appears one time in Scripture in Ephesians 4:11, where it speaks about the gifts given to the church, or the gifted individuals given to the church, or the gifts in the form of individuals, as it may be. And it says there, he gave some pastors and teachers. And the pastor-teacher is the same fellow. Remember that, you Greek students? The Granville Sharp, whatever it was, I always call that the Greenville Spartanburg rule. But it says that it's the same guy. That's right, okay? Pastor-teacher. All right, let's see this pastor-teacher as a man. Look in 1 Timothy 5:17 again. We've seen that verse several times so far. Now you have it memorized by now. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, we saw a minute ago from Titus 1, 5 to 7, that the elder and the bishop are the same fellow. Right? Right? Okay. Now, in this verse, this shows us that the elder and the pastor are the same fellow. The pastor teacher, who's he? The fellow that labors in the word and doctrine. He's the man that studies the Bible. He's the man that stands in front and tells the folks what the Bible says. Folks, this is what we ought to do because this is what the Bible says we ought to do. He's to be counted worthy of double honor. I don't believe that that necessarily means he ought to get paid twice as much as he needs, although the word honor does mean money, literally. It means he's to have, on one hand, the honor of being an elder, and on the other hand, I believe, the honor of having material compensation so he doesn't have to work a job. He can spend all his time studying and preaching. That's what it means. All right? That's the man. He's a fellow who holds the office of an elder, who spends his time studying and preaching the Word of God. He labors in the Word and doctrine. That's the man. What about the office? That's the verse that we saw, we quoted a minute ago in Ephesians 4:11. Let's read it together. Ephesians 4:11. It says that he gave some apostles, that means literally sent ones. I personally tend to think that's a missionary right there. And some prophets. That's a fourth teller, or a man that teaches the Bible, a Bible teacher, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, there are various interpretations on that, and you may not agree with mine, that's okay. And some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and so on. In other words, the pastor-teacher among these other fellows is given to the local church so that they might perfect the saints, so that the saints might fulfill the Great Commission. That's exactly what it means. I think too many churches today have a pastor who's fulfilling the Great Commission from the pulpit, but not equipping the saints to fulfill the Great Commission. That's not good. I see my primary responsibility as the pastor to teach you the Bible. and to set an example of being a soul winner. Now, I ought to teach you how to be a soul winner yourself, but it's not primarily my job for you to bring your lost friends in and have me win them to the Lord from the pulpit. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think I'm supposed to teach the Bible to the believers so that you can go and win the lost. Now, I'm a believer too, and I have just as much responsibility to win the lost as you do. You see? That's what I believe this means. So the office, then, is more a gift to the church. It's a gifted individual. The office comes with the man. It's an elder that's fulfilling this particular office. Let's see what his activity is then. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and you know the verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's my life verse. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. In other words, this word study doesn't just mean get into books. The word study has reference to expending physical energy. It means work hard to show yourself approved unto God. Expend whatever energy is necessary to get the job done. That means that all of us are to spend our lives burning ourselves out for the Lord. You see? Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing. That word dividing is an interesting word. It comes from the tailoring field. What do you call that? Tent making. You know, Paul was a tent maker. And that word dividing comes from the term that was used to speak of a man taking a scissors and cutting a piece of material on a straight line. Why? So when he put it all back together, it would make a tent instead of a mess. See? Rightly dividing the word, not taking it apart in the sense of corrupting it. When it speaks of those who corrupt the word of God, that word corrupt means retail. It means taking the word of God apart and using it for own selfish purposes. It means to take the Bible and divide it in such a way that you can put it back together systematically and understand doctrines from it. How do we know there's such a thing as the Trinity? That's never stated in the Bible. Because we've rightly divided certain passages and we've analyzed them and we know that it's a Bible truth. That's why. You see? So rightly dividing the word. The activity of the shepherd then is to be studying and be working hard so that he might rightly divide the word of God. And I don't claim to be the student that I should, but I think I have the basis of authority to say this, that if you want to be in the ministry and you don't like to study, you are in for a hard time. And if you don't make up your mind now that you're going to be a student of the Word of God, you don't have any business in the ministry. Now, that's just my opinion on the matter. I believe that's what 2 Timothy 2:15 teaches too. What about the shepherd's authority? Does he have any authority? Yes, but only by influence. And this is perhaps his greatest authority of all. You know, you can tell somebody to do something all day, but you can lead folks to do something in a minute. Have you ever noticed that? When I was a boy, we lived on a farm. My dad bought two old mules. One was named Jenny and one was named Kate. One was fat and the other was skinny. Jenny was skinny and Kate was not. That was the way it was. And Kate was my mule and Jenny was my brother's mule. And we would get a feed sack and put on the back of those mules, and boy, there we were, Tonto and the Lone Ranger, just all over the farm. It was tremendous. But I learned something about those mules. If a mule has made up his mind that he doesn't want to do this thing that you are influencing him to do, you can forget it. He's not going to do it. I read in a short story one time the comparison between a horse and a mule. They said, you know, horses are more beautiful and we like them better, but horses are dumber because a horse will run around and kill himself trying to win a prize for his owner. Whereas a mule has got real smarts, he'll work for you for 20 years just to get a chance to kick your brains out, to get even. You know? And that's, you know, so mules are not as dumb as you think they are. They're ugly, but they're not dumb. But a mule does pretty well what he wants to do. And I one time was trying to get the mule over to the fence so I could climb up on the fence and get on the mule because I was only in second grade and I could not get on the mule. And so I was turning around and I was facing the mule and I was just about to pull his jawbone completely out of joint. And he wouldn't move. Now, I don't know how much a mule weighs, 1,000 pounds, 1,200, something, I don't know, maybe 1,000 pounds. But when a mule kind of leans back on a second-grade boy, you know, forget it. Now, I was my dad's, you know, representative. I had the authority to tell that mule what to do. But he didn't do it. And there wasn't anything I could do about it except not like it. But I found that I could influence that mule. I could maybe get a little handful of grass, and I could just turn around and just walk with that grass behind that mule and go anywhere I want him to go.
See, you're not as smart as I was. I'm smarter than a mule anyway.
So in other words, the influence is the stronger of the authorities. And the shepherd or pastor teacher in that capacity has his highest authority. Yes, as a supervisor, he can say, "Thus saith the Lord, therefore we shall," and then name it. He has that authority as a supervisor. As an elder, he's proved it by his own experience. He can come and speak from his experience and say, "In my experience, this has been the workable thing, therefore this is what I think we should do." But as a pastor teacher, a man who knows the Word, supposedly, better than those he's teaching, he has his highest authority by the way that he lives. That's scary, isn't it? Because, you know, it's easier to tell folks what to do than it is to show them, isn't it? And that's where we got this philosophy of don't do as I do as I say. That's not what the Bible says, is it? His authority comes as an example setter. Look at 1 Timothy 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4. Verses 1 and 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. As a pastor teacher, look at the authority that he has. Suppose he were to stand up as a bishop and just use his own mind and start reproving and rebuking and exhorting. That's not going to go over too good, is it? But when a man stands in the pulpit and takes the word of God and says, "Thus saith the Lord," he doesn't have to say, "Hey, you," and call you by name. The Holy Spirit will do that for him. Boy, now that's authority, isn't it? And the pastor teacher has the authority as the pastor teacher that he would never have in one of these other capacities. Yes, he's to be the supervisor of the organization or of the family. He's to be the elder of the organism, but he's to be the teacher of both. And there's where he has his influence. So, we've seen the three roles of the pastor. Supervisor, the senior member, and the shepherd. I've shown you several verses of Scripture to show you that the bishop, the elder, and the pastor are all the same man playing three different roles. Now, what in the world has all this got to do with church government? I suggested to you at the beginning of the message this evening that we don't find anything in the Bible about church government other than those scattered references in Acts, such as the one that I read to you, about the church body working in harmony, in one accord. What we do find, though, are all these references to the individual leaders called elders and bishops, and in one place, a pastor teacher. That's the only place where we find talking about taking oversight, taking leadership. And this leadership example thing is tied closely together through all of those passages, and it can't be separated. Well, if those are the roles of the pastor, what is the responsibility of the people? What must the people do? And I believe that basically for our context tonight, there'll just be two. One is to support, and the other is to submit. I say that graciously. To support. Go back to Hebrews 13 now. Hebrews 13, 7 and 8. Take that punctuation out of there. It doesn't belong there. Let's read it. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. You got it? Wait, let me wait till you get it. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't that make a whole lot more sense than having verse 8 sticking out there by itself? Consider the end of their conversation or the end of their behavior, the end of their example. You see, here's where the big rub comes in. When we start studying biblical church government, the first thing that happens in everybody's heart, my own included, is this. Well, I could follow so-and-so if... And then we start talking about his personal life, don't we? The Bible says don't look at his personal life. Look at where he's headed. Look at the end of his behavior. Look at the goal that he's striving for. Don't follow him. Follow Jesus, whom he's following. And fellas, if we're going to stand up in front of a group of people and say, "Follow us," we ought to be able, with Paul, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And as he said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse, 19? Let me find this verse here. As he said there, 9 it is, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." If we're going to ask folks to follow our example, we ought to be following Jesus, shouldn't we? So that folks will not see us, but Christ, and know that we're going toward the right destination, so that they won't be hindered by wondering if we're going to the place where they truly want to go. You see, and I use this illustration a lot when I'm counseling couples who are getting married. If our goal is Christ-likeness, it doesn't matter where we're coming from. It can be two different beginning points. If we're both going toward Christ-likeness, we're going to get closer and closer to each other as we go. But if I have a goal over here and you have a goal over here, we may get closer for a time and think we're attracted to each other. But then our differing goals will lead us in separate directions. If one of us has a goal of Christ-likeness and the other has a goal of something else, we'll not stay in fellowship for long. Only to the degree that both of us want to be like Jesus are we going to have harmony among each other. Now, if my goal is not Christ-likeness, you shouldn't follow me. And if your goal is Christ-likeness, you will not follow me. You see? If mine is. And so, support. The end of the conversation is Jesus Christ. I suggested to you that the pastor has three roles. Do you see them in this verse? Look at it. "Remember them which have the rule over you." What's that? Bishop. "Who have spoken unto you the word of God." What's that? Pastor teacher. "Whose faith follow." What's that? Elder. You see it? It's right there again. Follow this fellow. He's spoken to you the word. He has authority. It's a threefold responsibility, and the people are to submit to that leadership, the Bible says. Okay? The goal then, of course, is Christ-likeness. Support. The word there, remember, is a very interesting word. It means more than just to recollect. It means to keep in mind with the attitude of cooperation. In other words, to be aware of so that you can work with the fellow. Remember them. Don't forget that they have these three functions so that you'll be able to follow them. So that sometime when they come to you as an overseer, you won't treat them like a pastor teacher. When they come to you as a pastor teacher, you won't be hesitant to follow their example. See how the three roles fit together and follow. Remember that. And then follow that example. And listen to the orders and watch closely the experience and the maturity. So those are the things that are taught to us here about supporting. And the other responsibility we said was to, in verse 17, our text verse this evening, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." This word obey is an interesting word. I studied the thing out and found that it's one of the most precious studies that I've ever experienced. The word appears 55 times in the New Testament. It usually means simply to obey, but it has some other references too. 22 of the 55 times is translated by some form of the word to be persuaded. To be persuaded. The most notable, perhaps, is in 2 Timothy 1:12. You remember that reference, and we sing it. "For the things which I also suffer, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That word obey in Hebrews 13:17 is the same as the word persuaded in 1 Timothy 1:12. And it's translated persuaded almost half the times that it appears in the Bible. In other words, this doesn't mean a blind obedience. It doesn't mean a, "Yes, sir, whatever you say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'll follow you all the way to a Jim Jones kind of a thing." It means an intelligent persuasion. It means an understanding. Are you persuaded that Jesus is able to keep that which you've committed to Him against that day? You ought to have the same kind of persuasion that you can truly follow your spiritual leaders as well. Now that puts an awful lot of responsibility back on us, doesn't it, preachers? See? We're not as trustworthy as Christ is, are we? We've just got to be striving for Christ-likeness so they can see the end of our conversation and not us. 9 times this word is translated to trust. To trust. We sing trust and obey as though they were two different words, and indeed they are. But this word obey here is synonymous in many passages with the word trust. The most notable perhaps is in Philippians 2:24, where it says, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." I have confidence. It says in that word, have confidence. It's translated that way 9 times. Here in Philippians 1:25, it appears that way. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance in joy and faith. Obey means to be persuaded, to have trust, to have confidence. 7 times it's translated as obey, meaning the same thing that it means right here. There are a variety of other minor translations, such as agree, be assured, yield, and so on. But there was one that really impressed my heart. 1 time, this word right here is translated having made a friend. It's speaking about Blastus in Acts. It says, and having made Blastus their friend. The phrase having made friend is this word right here. In other words, the kind of obedience or submission that we're speaking of here to the authority figures within the church is not the kind of obedience that anybody in this room would mind. It's the persuaded, yielded, confident, trusting, friendship kind of following that God desires His people should have of Him. Now, when you obey the will of God, do you do it as unto a tyrant? Sure you don't. Neither should you have that kind of obedience to a pastor or to any officer in the church. It should be as unto a friend in whom you have tremendous confidence. Now, the greater indictment tonight, friend, is on me, and I'm well aware of that. If we would presume to stand here in a position of leadership and ask you to trust me, you see, that's something that must be earned. I'm well aware that in many respects, in the lives particularly of those of you who have been here in this particular church through some of our faltering, failing attempts at leadership in the past, that trust perhaps has not been built as it should have been. But I'd ask you again, any who aspire to a position of leadership and any who observe a position of leadership, don't look at the man, look at his goal, and then be like the one he wants to be like. That's what it teaches. To obey. It further says, and submit yourselves. Generally, the word submit in Scripture means to hear under. In Ephesians 5, when it speaks to the wives and says to submit, it means to hear under or to take orders from the husband. That's exactly what it means. But this is a different word here. This word doesn't just mean to hear under. This word means to stay under. To stay under. Now that brings in a new light, doesn't it? In other words, to obey or to be persuaded that you can trust and follow this individual and then stay there. Because I think it's put that way because there are going to be times when you're going to wonder if this person that has the responsibility to watch for your souls really knows what he's doing. You see, if we're constantly removing ourselves from the authority structures that God places over us, we have no authority over us. We're an authority unto ourselves, aren't we? And if we can constantly be picking and choosing whom we'll obey or to whom we'll submit, we're not really submissive, are we? So make up your mind and be persuaded that this is where God wants you, and then stay there. That's what this verse says. There's an accountability built in this verse, both of the pastor to God and of the people to God. He must give an account. As they that must give an account, those who have spiritual leadership are going to have to give an account of their spiritual leadership. I'm going to have to give an account for every single thing that I have taught you people and for everything that I ever will teach you people. I'm going to stand before God and give an account of it. And if I have stood up and taught my opinions as though they were scriptural truth, if I have stood up and given interpretation as though it were a revelation, if I have stood before you and done violence to the Word of God through my lack of study, I'll answer to God for every single instance of it.
And I know that. But just as I'll do that, so will you stand before God and give an account for every single thing that I taught you. Think about that for a minute. That puts a big responsibility on us both, doesn't it? Awful responsibility on us both. Friend, we've had a Bible study. And we prayed at the beginning and asked the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. I think that the scriptural government of the local church is far, far different from what we see traditionally in many of our churches today. Leadership by a group of spiritual men who love the Lord, who know the Lord, who are truly following the Lord, followed by a group of people who love the Lord, who want some leadership in a church, so that they might fulfill the Great Commission. I believe if we'll do it God's way, the same thing will happen here that happened in Acts chapter 6. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the saints multiplied. I believe that we'll all be stronger believers, and that some folks will become believers as a result of our doing it the Lord's way. Don't you think so? Let's pray.